in the middle of a sermon series that we just started a couple weeks ago called Hacked. We've been saying in this series that our faith, this faith that we love, this faith that we want to hang on to, this ancient faith, even as we think about taking the bread and the cup this morning, it's an ancient faith where we want to be a part of a movement that's been going on for centuries and centuries, right? That in a way, in our culture, in the last couple of generations, there's been some things about our faith that have gotten hacked, almost as if a security system can get hacked, or like Equifax got hacked this week, or something like that, right? That's kind of a bummer, right? And our faith has gotten hacked in the same way, and we're looking at some different ways that that's been true each week in this series, because there's a lot of confusion in our culture now about what a Christian is. And when you say the word Christian, people have differing impressions of that word. Many of them aren't so great. Can we admit that? Yeah, we have to come to terms with that. It kind of reminds me of my friend Indigo Montoya in The Princess Bride, a take on his famous line, but in this case, the word is Christian. You keep using that word, we say to the world, I don't think it means what you think it means. The world is walking around with, if you've never seen the movie, go out and watch it, then you'll get the joke. But it's a great movie, yeah. But there's this connotation of the word Christian that many in the world are walking around with, and we, even though we're far from perfect, you and I, we just want to stop and say, no, that's not exactly it, and you've gotten the wrong idea. And we want to try to set that right the best way we can. Because we generally, as Christians, are making the wrong impression. And we need to confront this and take a good hard look in the mirror and figure out what is happening and are we contributing to it. Because for some, this is what we're going to talk about this morning, perhaps many, we Christians have a reputation of being enamored by prosperity and apathetic to issues of injustice and poverty. And this, like all the hacks we're looking at in this series, cannot be allowed to continue. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing what became our New Testament, portions of our New Testament, he was fighting this same hack to our faith regarding money and wealth and possessions. And I want to focus on something he wrote to his protege named Timothy, a young pastor, and how that pastor could help his congregation as he attacked this same hack that we're talking about today. I'm going to be spending most of my time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we get ready to just read some of God's Word here, I hope that you love God's Word. And if you don't, or you're learning what that even means, then you're in the right place, and that's awesome. But I hope, as you're following Jesus, you are growing in your love of God's Word, that something in you might, right now, get a little excited when I say that we're going to read a passage of Scripture. Wouldn't that be cool? Right? That you feel like, yeah, we're going to hear and we're going to dig in and I'm going to read once more these holy words. And that's an exciting thing. Amen? So let's do that. We're going to be looking in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3 and moving through to verse 19. Verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, man, we could stop right there, right, and just focus on what an ethic that is right there, that if we can just be content with our material possessions as they meet our actual needs, not our wants, we could discover contentment. But we're going to keep going. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And you know, as I was reflecting on what we're going to talk about today, and in the light of this impression that we Christians sometimes give the world, I read that last sentence right there in a different light. Because not only when you and I as believers in Jesus, if we end up making it our main ambition to get rich, as he puts it, we do fall into temptation and a trap, into foolish and harmful desires, but we're not the only ones that we're plunging into ruin and destruction. Because as we give the wrong impression to the world, we're steering them in the wrong direction. Because we're giving them this distasteful idea of what it means to be a Jesus follower, and we're not the only ones we're injuring here. And I never really thought about it quite like that before, but it's true. We're not the only ones sometimes that we plunge into some ruinous ideas. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he's painting the picture of what happens when we get distracted and too in love with money and stuff and possessions and wealth. We get hacked. We get distracted. And we face that same type of hack today. We've been, to some extent, perhaps, placated by our prosperity and somewhat hijacked by the what I would call the feel-good, health and wealth, best life now hack. Maybe or maybe not you individually, and this is going to be true throughout the series, but definitely us collectively. And so whether or not something I say this morning is more or less true of you or me individually, and it'll be different for each of us, we do want to hit the pause button and reflect, am I in any way contributing to this overall impression that we Christians are giving? Maybe you are, maybe I am, maybe we're not on any given point. But overall, something's going on, and we do well to stop and really examine it. We've been hacked overall by the idea that, one, virtue brings wealth. Two, comfort is blessing. And three, riches are for us. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. We've been giving the impression that our compassion only stretches as far as our comforts. Too often that's really the case. We talk a good game, we Christians, but we're mostly, as I said a couple weeks ago, hashtag blessed, right? We naively ignore the poverty and injustice around the world. We instead should be energetically, sacrificially, strategically working to make the world a better place for everyone everywhere, and we should be on the front lines of doing it. But we have to admit sometimes we've been placated by our prosperity. And this is not a new problem. Paul has identified the problem, and next he provides the solution, and this is what we're going to unpack this morning, starting in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world, he says, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, let's dig into this. Three things we want to look at this morning. First, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Because we've been hacked by the idea that virtue brings wealth. And we end up complaining when we should be praying. See, arrogance is more than haughtiness. It's pride rooted in self-centeredness. That's the wellspring of all that goes wrong and is wrong in us. It's pride. It's our own self-centeredness, and we all face it. And nothing feeds pride and arrogance quite like wealth. Now, you might be asking, and we've talked about this repeatedly over the years, but I'll just tag it briefly. We might be saying, but am I wealthy? Am I, as Paul puts it, rich in this present world? Well, the short answer is yes, we are. We're Americans. We're among the richest people on the planet. No matter what our actual income is, we're still in the top 3-1%. But the better question actually is this. What allure and power does wealth, meaning money and material goods, have over me, whether I possess them or not? We can be just as enamored by wealth and not have it as we are by when we have it. The real question is, How much do I think about? How much am I in love with? How much am I persuaded by, influenced by, or driven by my affection for accumulation, right? We not only end up many times believing that virtue brings wealth, but we end up believing that faith produces favorable circumstances for us. There is a version of our faith that gets preached that says exactly that. Sometimes we've labeled it the prosperity gospel, or name it and claim it, or word of faith. These are a series of half-truths that emphasize certain aspects of what the Bible says, but completely ignore others. This has done untold damage to the reputation of authentic biblical Christianity. Here are some common traits of false prosperity teaching. One, little if any mention of Jesus' words of self-denial will show up in prosperity teaching. An inordinate focus on the gratification of our earthly wants and what we deserve, or what divine favor might bring us in that regard, rather than spiritual transformation. There's a huge emphasis on faith and positivity, which are awesome, but not obedience to God's commands, which is actually what brings His blessing. There's a marked absence of any teaching on the necessity of suffering in the life of a believer. And the attributes of God that are mentioned are certainly love and generosity, but scant attention is given to holiness, justice, or righteousness. The wrath of God against sin or the coming judgment is almost never mentioned, if at all, and forgiveness is emphasized, certainly, but with little explanation of the repentance that the Bible always links with such forgiveness. Now, taken together, and that's just a quick little survey, even the world knows that just doesn't ring true. Even the world who doesn't know Jesus scratches their head and think, something doesn't smell right about that, right? But it has infiltrated Christianity in our nation and in others, and it gives an impression, maybe it's because a lot of times this is on TV, and so everyone gets that impression as they flip through the channels. This becomes our representation to the world, and it has done us a lot of damage when it comes to our reputation. But now, how does that show up for us, this prosperity idea, and this idea that God wants to just take care of all my wants, not just my needs? It shows up in at least three different ways. It shows up in how we define what real problems are, you and me. It shows up in what we do first when we get unexpected funds. Where does our mind go with what we're going to do with money we didn't expect to have? And it shows up in how we think about the poor. We've talked before about the term affluenza. It's a compound of affluence and influenza, right? It's kind of a sickness that we have as we discover that we have wealth and we live in a comfortable world. That wealth has an effect on us. We become afflicted with almost this sickness. It changes our perception of the world, the way we make decisions. It changes our sense of right and wrong. Wealth can give us a sense of moral entitlement. There was a study at UC Berkeley where they found that the drivers of luxury cars were four times less likely than those of inexpensive vehicles to allow pedestrians the right-of-way. They felt like they were entitled. They also were more likely to cut off other drivers. There was another test they did in which you came into the lab and you were conditioned to believe, based on stats that they shared with you, that you were either below average in your income or you were above average in your income. You were made to seem, you were made to believe that you were rich, or you were made to believe, based on what they shared with you, that maybe you were in the lower strata of income. And then they had in the lab there, they had a bowl of candy, and they said it was going to go to some children in a nearby lab, but they could take some if they wanted. And if you believed that you were in the upper income, you took more than those who believed that they were in the lower income. They were measuring a sense of entitlement. And we can face this, each of us. It's psychological. If you're doing well, we tend to believe that success comes to those who deserve it. And those of the lower status, by extension, must not deserve it. We attribute virtue to ourselves when we believe that we have some means, and thus a lack of virtue to those who lack wealth. Funny, though, if we go through a rough time, we don't many times keep that same standard. It will be bad circumstances. It will be the system working against us. But when we're doing well, we think it's because we're smart or virtuous or deserving. So when you mix the allure of wealth with false teaching like the prosperity gospel, you get some very infiltrating ideas that can really stay stuck in our minds. How we think of the poor, how we define what a problem really is, right? It's become old hat, but there's a lot of truth to the idea of first world problems, right? What you and I consider a problem, someone else would give their right arm just to have our problems. And it changes how we pray. When our focus is on ourselves and our sense of entitlement, then we pray about all our problems and we want God to take good care of us, and especially if any of this hack of prosperity has gotten in our heads, then we're wondering why circumstances are not lining up in our favor. But instead, we could find ourselves instead praying for others. We could find ourselves instead thanking God for whatever we do have. That sounds a lot more biblical to me, to be grateful, to be content. This is how we can fight the hack of this aspect of the prosperity gospel. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. We've been hacked by the idea that our comfort is a blessing from God, and thus discomfort might be a withholding of his blessing. Our hope is in our wealth. We look to our wealth, and we ignore when we should engage. What does it mean to put our hope in wealth? It's got to mean at least these two things for sure. First, our sense of security. We trust our wealth to take care of us, right? When we put our hope in wealth instead of God, we're figuring, hey, I got this. I've got some money saved up, or I've got a good job, or I'm just a pretty smart person. I'll be able to make it. And we put our hope in our stuff, in our wealth, to take care of us. We're secure. We don't trust God for our security. We trust our wealth. And then we put our hope in wealth when we put our ambition toward wealth. We're hoping for wealth. We hope to get wealthy. Those are at least two ways that we put our hope in wealth. And both of them mean taking our eyes off God, his care for us, his purposes for us. And when that happens, these two things happen. Misplaced hope will bind us to a grounded earthly perspective. All we think about now is our profit and our loss, right? All we think about now is what's happening right here on this plane that is planet Earth. We become so hopeful about wealth, and wealth, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Wealth binds us to what's happening right here. And we don't think of a bigger picture. We don't think of eternity. We don't think of others. That's the second thing that happens. Our wealth weakens our compassion. And that's dangerous, because as C.S. Lewis once said, the more often a person feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act. That means that when our hope is in our wealth, we may start to feel compassion for someone in need, but that might mean giving up some of my wealth. And since all my hope is in my wealth instead of God, all my security, all my ambition is tied to my wealth, I'm not touching that. So I'm going to feel compassion but not act. And I'm numbing myself to that feeling. And as Lewis says, the more often I do it, the less and less I'll feel it. Our wealth and our hope in it and for it not only distracts us, it blinds us eventually. It not only keeps us focused on ourselves, it numbs us to the plight of others. Check this out. I'm going to take a quick departure from Paul's letter to Timothy here and go to the letter of 1 John. You've heard me quote this before, and I know you'll hear me quote it again. Verse 16 of chapter 3 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's not just a theory. That would sound good on a bumper sticker, right? Lay down your life for others if you really love them. But then he says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now let's be clear. That is what the world is asking right there. you say you love God, but I don't see you helping those in need the way I thought you would, as the church, the way I thought you Christians would. How can the love of God be in that person? You cannot be condemning and compassionate at the same time. And let's be clear, condemning is not just wagging your finger at someone and telling them they're terrible. It can be ignoring them. You condemn them to insignificance. You send them off into a column that you don't care about. We ignore them. We condemn them to be over there outside of the warmth of our love and compassion. We will find ourselves becoming more and more of one or the other. But check this out. It's the King James Version of verse 17 here. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and check this out, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We've talked about this. Remember those words, splagnizomai and eusplagnos. These are the Greek words for compassion. One's a noun, one's a verb. And we see it here because those are the words for your guts. Those are the words for your intestines, literally. We talk about the heart metaphorically, right? Yet it's the same word we use for our physical heart. Well, in Greek, they saw the seat of your emotions is not your heart, but your gut. And this was the actual word for your intestines. And it meant what moves you toward compassion. So that's why the King James says it like this. It's actually more literal. And he says, how can you see someone and not be moved with compassion? You are shutting yourself off in that way. Because compassion includes passion. It moves us in our guts, our insides. And John is saying that the love of God will move you. It will. And so if you're not moved, you've got to seriously question, do I have the love of God in me? And the world sits in wonder at a church and asks, why aren't you moving? Now, I know that's coming off kind of strong. To be sure, many Christians and many churches do move. We certainly aim to be a church that moves in that way. But the church overall across this country and world is a vast army and in many ways a sleeping giant. But we must do what we can. We must do our part. I mentioned earlier in our offering time when I was talking about stuff that's going on, our work at 42nd and Post and how this is one of the six most troubled areas of our city as defined by the city's safety commission. And this is the one nearest us. So we just started investigating what we could do there, found that there was a great need at IPS 105, planted right there in the middle of that neighborhood at 42nd and Post, and we've been doing stuff there for 3 years now or so. Our desire is to work with as many churches as possible in that area. In a recent meeting with the principal there at IPS, though, we asked the question again, are there any other churches over the years, and she's a believer, and she's been there several years, are there any other churches that have in any way come to you and asked what you need or that are involved in any way that we can know of so we can partner with them, we can include them, you name it? And she just said, no. No one's even come on my radar screen till you guys. And we've partnered, by you guys, she means us and Crossroads Bible Church, which is right next door to the school. That's been our partnership from the beginning. But we're far from the only churches in the area, and I'm sure that there are churches who are doing great work in other ways, perhaps, but we want to see more and more of that, amen? We want to see the church linked together and doing everything we can to make this world a better place so that the whole world could rise up and see that is a people who care and who let that caring and compassion move them. Command those, Paul says, who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. What have we said so far? We've been hacked by the idea that our virtue brings wealth and our affluence inflates our ego. We've been hacked by the idea that comfort is blessing and our wealth weakens our compassion. We get comfortable. We've been hacked by the idea that our riches, that they're for us, and they remove us from the struggle. We keep when we should give. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Powerful illustration of what we're talking about. Jesus is teaching the crowd. He says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then he tells them this story. Ground of a certain man produces an abundant harvest. He thinks to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops. Now stop right there and think about what is happening. Jesus is saying that this guy, in his story, what shall I do? He thinks to himself. It is understood. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh. And he is telling this story. His understanding of how he's created human nature is that this guy has complete autonomy to do what he wants with what he's been given. No question. He thinks to himself, what shall I do? This is the pivot, because what is he going to do? I have, and in fact, I have more than I need. What will I do? And if you know the parable, you know the answer. He says, well, I'm going to tear down all my barns and build bigger ones so I can store all this. He says, I'll tear down my barns. This is what I'll do. I'll build bigger ones for my surplus grain. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Wealth weakens our compassion. It inflates our ego. And it removes us from the struggle if we let it. Now remember, the man in the parable, he didn't steal. He didn't take. He simply kept. And in verse 20, Jesus says, as he wraps up the parable, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And who will get what you've prepared for yourself? You can almost sense that those last three words would echo, prepared for yourself. And in a sense, what God is saying is, it was never yours, it was always mine. I shared it with you that you might do some good with it. You didn't. You thought it was for you only. It wasn't. And God's blessings are almost never for us alone. Amen? No matter how you're blessed by God, it's almost never for you or for me alone, but to be shared in one way or another. And Jesus concludes, this is how it will be for those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God. Doesn't mean you can't have something for yourself. It does mean that if you're not rich toward God, if it's one to the exclusion of the other, you are, as he puts it, quite frankly here, a fool. Command them to do good, and as Paul puts it, be rich in good deeds. Jesus put it, be rich toward God, and to be generous and willing to share. In an interview about his book, How to Get Rich, using the phrase to mean what we just read here in the scriptures, Andy Stanley has said, American Christians are definitely not known for our generosity. When people hear the word church or hear the word Christians, the first thing that comes to mind is not, wow, that is the most generous group of people I know of. And that's unfortunate, he says, because again, it was a hallmark of the first century church who had no political standing or social leverage. Now he makes an interesting comment there at the end that we'll be talking about in some later weeks. The early church did not think that their currency in the culture was going to be political standing, or the fact that they had a great platform and people gave them a lot of credibility, social leverage. Their currency in the culture was their generosity, was their love, was their heart for how they took care of each other and how they ran to take care of the poor. That's what got people's attention. And in our nation today, we've got it all backward. We've been pursuing political standing or social leverage while we're not even tithing, while we're not even doing what the baseline amount of giving that God's Word says, to take a tenth, and he's been saying it since Abraham in the Old Testament, and give it to God in worship. We see it again and again, but stats show that so few of us even do it. We can't live up to the very basic thing that the Bible repeatedly teaches, But we spend all our energy trying to pursue influence in other, generally decreasing and disappointing ways. Amen? Now, I said earlier that our riches remove us from the struggle. But the struggle to survive sometimes, the struggle to get through life, the struggle to provide for families is what so much of the world experiences, and that's where we're supposed to be. But we get comfortable naturally. But we're supposed to be there because that's where our Lord said He would be. I was hungry, He said, thirsty, sick, and imprisoned. And you came. And when you did it to them, you did it to me. Paul concludes his description of how all this is supposed to work, this last sentence in our passage today. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, this prosperity hack that we've been unpacking, it makes life all about me. But the life that is truly life that Paul says here, refers to here, it's not about me. That's what we want to declare with our lives. And this morning, that's what we get to declare in song. And the song that we learned at the beginning, we're going to get to sing it one more time. It's your heart, we say to God, that we're searching for. We want you and nothing more. We surrender all to you. Do what you want to. Do what you want to. Or as Jesus taught us to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Let's stand and let's sing this out loud together.